We began this series a couple of weeks ago by asking the question, so why is the Old Testament so violent? You've now had boils opening and swords getting lost in rolls of fat at least three times this morning, which is nice if you're just had your breakfast. But that question about the violence of the Old Testament, it's a question we actually set aside a whole morning for a few weeks ago. It's on the website if you want to listen to that, because it's a question that's never far away from us. Just again this morning, we've got this overweight king being assassinated in a gruesome and grisly way. As Lily commented to me this week, it's all very Game of Thrones, isn't it? If you know the books or the TV series. And readers of the Bible, we kind of struggle sometimes to understand what these stories are doing in God's Word. We sort of, well, I thought the Bible was meant to be a nice book. I thought the Bible was meant to be uplifting and inspiring. And then we've got a story like this. What is Ehud and Eglon? What are they doing in the Bible? We find it difficult. We find it embarrassing even. And I was thinking about that this week. We often, our response can be, well, just the Bible is just too violent. And we shut our Bibles and we maybe turn on the TV and we think, I want a break from the violence of Scripture. And we turn on the news and we see Syrian warplanes bombing the city of Aleppo. We see consequences in the United States of another shooting of a black man. We see terrorist attacks and their aftermath, like the most recent one in New York. And actually, we're forced to admit that the world we live in, which we like to think of as very sophisticated and developed, is actually not that different to the world described in the book of Judges. The weapons may have changed, the place names may be different, but we still live today in a world marked by violence and bloodshed. And it kind of struck me this week, actually, maybe wouldn't it be even more troubling if the Bible never spoke about violence? Wouldn't it be more troubling if the Bible just was about nice people doing nice things in a nice world? We'd look at the Bible and go, that is not the world I live in. And then we'd shut it and go, it's just not real. But the Word of God is rooted in this real, broken, fallen world we live in. The world of Judges, I want to say, is actually recognizable to the world we live in. It's not polite or respectable or middle class. Actually, the book of Judges, if you like, lifts the lid on the ugliness of the human heart when we turn away from God and live as if we're the masters of our own destiny. The summary statement at the end of the book of Judges is this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a powerful description of what the Bible calls sin. We reject God's right to rule. We reject that God has any claims over us, and we do whatever we think is right. And as a result, there is misery and chaos all around us as we live to please our own selfishness and try and find satisfaction in things that were never meant to satisfy us. Only God can do that. So last week, we introduced the book of Judges, chapters 2 and 3, and Matthew took us through those opening sections. And if you like, you could describe the book of Judges as a book of hard truths about the human heart. It's a pretty grim picture of humanity we get in the book of Judges. But if that was all the book of Judges had for us, then we wouldn't want to spend all this time in it. But actually, the book of Judges also is a book of glorious truths about the God who saves his people. And the Bible always puts those things together. The Bible doesn't kid us that we're better than we really are. But actually, it's against that really bleak backdrop that God shines even more gloriously in his grace and in his salvation. See, in response to the mess and the muck and the chaos of our world, of our lives today, God hasn't walked away. God doesn't walk away. And that is the good news at the heart of the book of Judges. God actually enters into the mess of this world to save a people for himself. That is the message of this bit of Judges this morning. And so I guess the question that asks of us this morning is, well, how big is the God you believe in? How big is the God you believe in? Is he big enough to deal with Eglons of this world? Big enough to deal with mess and chaos and violence? Closer to home, is the God you believe in big enough to deal with your money worries? your difficult marriage, your difficult job, ill health, the ill health of a loved one, your loved ones not believing in Jesus? Is God big enough to deal with those painful realities of this world? Because the message of the book of Judges is, yes, he is. God is not overwhelmed by the mess of this world. God is still working. Amazingly, the God of the Bible can take the worst our world can throw at him, the worst our world can throw at God's people, and overcome it. That is the God of the book of Judges. And that's the God, actually, of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as well. So we'll just go through the story again, and then we will think of maybe a couple of lessons for us from this chapter. So first of all, so the main characters in this story, we have the people of Israel, first of all. And again, Matthew alluded to the story of Othniel. If you look at verses 7 to 11 of Judges chapter 3, he was the first recorded judge. He does a great victory. The land enjoys a period of peace. But when Othniel dies, the book of Judges tells us, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This cycle, every time a judge dies, Israelites just go back to what they're doing. What does it mean to do evil? Well, chapter 3, verse 7 gives a more detailed picture. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Put it another way, that they stopped worshiping the Creator and they served created things. They became indistinguishable from the Canaanite people around them. And how does God respond to that? Well, verse 12 tells us he gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. See, the writer of Judges is very clear. Things aren't going out of control for God. God is still in charge, even in this chaos. But then we meet this villain of the piece, Eglon, king of Moab. We're told a few things about him. We're told he attacks Israel. He's got some allies with him, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. He takes possession of Jericho, that city that Joshua, a few decades earlier, had destroyed. Eglon builds it up and uses that as his base of operations, and he rules over Israel for 18 years. And then the final thing the writer of Judges tells us, which Mark, I think, read with great passion earlier on, he was a very fat man. And they say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and this picture of Eglon is really significant. It's significant for what happens to him, but also it tells us a lot about Eglon, king of Moab, because Eglon had grown fat through his oppression of the Israelites for nearly 20 years. See, Eglon grew fat while ordinary Israelites lived in poverty. Eglon lived in a palace in Jericho while the Israelites struggled to pay his taxes and tributes. Eglon ate well because the Israelites kept bringing food and drink as tribute to him and going hungry themselves. See, in a very short space, the writer of Judges is clear, Eglon was a cruel oppressor of God's people. So the Israelites suffered under him for 18 years until finally, verse 15, they cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer. It is striking the book of Judges. It takes a long time for the Israelites to realize what to do in a crisis. That is very much like human nature. We think, I'll solve this, I'll fix this, I'll do something eventually. They cry out to the Lord after 18 years, and God sends them a man called Ehud. And I've been reading quite a few sort of commentaries this week on this passage, and I want to say, actually, in the commentaries, Ehud gets a really rough ride because people just don't really like Ehud. He just seems to be, well, he's a murderer, people say. He's an assassin. He's a liar. He hides swords from overweight people. This is not a nice man, we think. But actually, notice how the writer of Judges describes him. Verse 15, he is a deliverer. He's a rescuer sent by God. Now, that doesn't mean Ehud is perfect or sinless. It doesn't mean we imitate everything that Ehud did. What it does mean is that God is the one who sent Ehud. God is determined to rescue his people, and he chose to do that through this man, Ehud. And as Matthew pointed out in the old age slot, Ehud is a very unexpected and unimpressive looking deliverer. We're told a couple of things about him. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, that was the smallest tribe in Israel. at the time of Judges. In the book of Judges, you don't expect much from the tribe of Benjamin. They don't amount to much. He's kind of from the wrong part of town, Ehud. And also, we're told, significantly, that Ehud is left-handed. Now, it's interesting if you see this. In the Bible, the right hand is often a symbol of power and ability. For example, you ruled with your right hand, you fought with a sword in your right hand. By contrast, left-handed people were regarded with some suspicion, basically because they weren't right-handed. Is there anyone here left-handed? You put your hand up if you are left-handed. Have a good look. These guys are suspicious looking. But that was biblical culture. They're different. That's a bit weird. Even I was chatting to my mother-in-law and her generation, she's left-handed. And many of her contemporaries were told you have to learn to write with your right hand because otherwise you're just going to turn out to be an axe murderer or something. See, in many cultures, being left-handed, it was different and it meant people regarded you suspiciously. So actually, Ehud's left-handedness might have been seen by some of God's people as a positive disability, but not to God. It is actually Ehud's very left-handedness that qualifies him to be the deliverer God's people need. Ehud is a surprising choice for a deliverer, but God knows what he is doing with the deliverers he sends. So turning to the story itself, verse 15, we learn that Ehud is chosen by the other Israelites to present a tribute to King Eglon in his palace in Jericho. From the story, we get the sense this is a common practice. Eglon insists that the Israelites come to him and bring tribute, probably food and drink, as a powerful sign that Eglon is the one in charge. Eglon is the ruler. And it seems to be sort of hinted that Ehud's probably acting alone here. The other Israelites aren't thinking of throwing off their shackles with Eglon. The other Israelites are probably used to living with Eglon as their king. They're just resigned to it. They can't imagine life after 18 years without Eglon ruling over them. But you see, God has better purposes for his people. Verse 16, we learn that Ehud has constructed a special sword for the occasion, double-edged, much shorter than a normal sword, and hidden under his clothing, or down his trousers, as Matthew put it, strapped to his right thigh where no one would think to look for it. Verse 17, Ehud presents the tribute to Eglon. Verse 18, he sends the other Israelites away. Verse 19, he goes back to Eglon, and he appeals to Eglon's vanity. Verse 19, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And Eglon loves that sense of pandering to his pride. So Eglon sends away his bodyguards, and he's on his own with Ehud. You get a sense Eglon's not the sharpest tool here. He kind of just is, well, I'll be fine. He can't imagine that an Israelite would pose any threat to him. This guy's unarmed, obviously. He's not carrying a weapon. Eglon is so confident of his strength here. But he's wrong to be confident. Ehud makes the most of Eglon's pride and vanity. Verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sunk in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud didn't pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Do you get the sense the writer of Judges wants us to get the detail here? You could say, couldn't you just have said, "And Eglon died"? But no, actually, the writer of Judges wants the detail. He wants the people of Israel to remember this. Hence the sword getting lost in Eglon's belly, Eglon's bowels emptying their contents over the floor. This is memorable stuff. Because the writer of Judges wants God's people to celebrate the amazingly strange ways God rescues his people. I mean, you need to be very clear. This isn't a nice story, but Eglon wasn't a nice man. Judges is very clear about that. He'd set himself up as the ruler of God's people. He'd oppressed them for 18 years. And even if you're a big man like Eglon, making God your enemy is never a good idea. God loves his people, the book of Judges tells us. He loves them. He wants to protect them. And if Eglon is going against that, then Eglon is in trouble. Verse 24 to 25, the writer pokes fun at Eglon's faithful servants as well. Ehud slips out of the palace, locking the door behind him. The servants find the door locked, as Mark again beautifully embodied. They pretty much smell what's going on the other side. And the deduction they make, which is brilliant, he must be relieving himself in the other room of the palace. It's a lovely insight, actually, into life in Eglon's palace. Sounds like Eglon didn't always bother to move himself to a discreet corner. He just went where he was, and the servants would clear up. Verse 25, they waited to the point of embarrassment. When he didn't open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. Then they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. And again, all this delay means Ehud makes a clean getaway. He gathers an army of Israelites around him. Verse 28, he calls out, "Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." And Ehud and the Israelites defeat the Moabites. We're told the Moabites are a stronger military force, but God is fighting for Israel. And they defeat the Moabites, and there are two generations of peace. The land has peace, we're told, for 80 years. Again, the writer of Judges says, when God rescues his people, he really rescues them. He overcomes their enemies. This is our God, says the writer of Judges. Now, this is a vividly told story. It is full of twists and turns and toilet humor. And it's clear, actually, the writer of Judges isn't the least bit embarrassed by it. He's not going, "Oh, what's going to happen with Eglon? I feel really bad for this guy, Eglon." No, actually, he says, this is good news. Because God is the hero of this story. That's a theme we're going to come to again and again in the book of Judges. God is the true hero of this book. And God's salvation of his people of Israel leads us time and again to God's salvation of us through Jesus. So bearing that in mind, this is a story that has glorious truths for us, Christians living today, people living in the 21st century who don't yet know Jesus, about the God of the Bible. So what does this story mean for us? Two things I'm going to leave with you. The first is this. God enters the mess of our world and our lives in order to save us. See, if this story of Ehud and Eglon has anything to tell us, it's this. God isn't afraid to get his hands dirty saving his people. And actually, when you think about that, that is a precious truth for anyone who follows Jesus. Because the world of Judges, I've said already, it is like our world. It is a messy world. It is messed up by sin and by death. It's a world of human pride and foolishness. It's a world where the strong oppress the weak. It is a world where God's people consistently forget who God is and give in to the world around them. And we might think, well, God is just going to wash his hands of this world. God's up there in heaven, and he's just going, "Right, you have blown it. I want nothing more to do with you." But instead, again and again, and I think almost supremely in this bit in Judges, God stoops down and enters the mess in order to save his people. Where is God in this story? He is there with the blood and the excrement and just the chaos of the book of Judges. That is who God is. God enters the mess of this world to save his people. And I want to say that is gloriously good news for anyone who trusts in Jesus. Because our lives are messy. And sometimes we think that maybe God can just about cope with us on a Sunday morning, in our Sunday best, with our church face on. That is the me that God can cope with. But the stuff that goes on throughout the week, the failures and the pride and the foolishness and the arguments and the fears, God can't cope with that. I've got to get to a particular place and then God can meet with me. Actually, no, says the book of Judges. God enters the mess of our world, the mess of our lives, and he gets his hands dirty, saving us. then we are so like the Israelites. We trust in other things, other people, to save us and to satisfy us. But God again and again stoops down and rescues us and says, no, you're getting it wrong again. I'm going to set you free. Come back to me. See, the God of Judges doesn't treat the Israelites as their sins deserve. And the God of the gospel doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. The God of the gospel humbled himself and entered our world in the person of his son Jesus to get into that mess and chaos and muck and rescue us and bring us home and reconcile us to himself. It strikes me, actually, we're doing this series. We're going to stop early December. We're kind of, this is the lead up to Christmas. And actually, Judges, very strangely, is a great book to read in the lead up to Christmas. Because what's at the heart of Christmas? It's the incarnation. It's the Son of God taking on flesh, taking on a human body and entering our world. It's the Son of God being born and being laid in a manger, a food trough, surrounded by the smells and the excrement of animals. It's the Son of God living in the dust and the heat of first century Palestine, getting sweaty, getting tired. It's the Son of God reaching out and touching lepers and sick people, the dead, the outcast, getting his hands dirty to save us from our sin. God isn't afraid of the mess of this world, of the things we're afraid of. He is big enough to overcome them. We see that in Jesus. Supremely, we see that at the cross, where Jesus is bodily hanging on that wood, nails through his hands and feet, his back scourged. God with a body saving his people. That is how prepared God is to enter the mess of our lives, to rescue us from the things we think will satisfy us that actually only cause us misery. The God of Judges chapter 3 is the God of the gospel. And I don't know how you describe your life right now, if you would say it's in a good place or if it's in a bad place. If you'd say you're struggling with loneliness or a difficult marriage or money worries or bullied at work, ill health, a loved one being ill, a loved one not believing Jesus. And sometimes we think, well, what can God do? But the Israelites cried out to God and God sent a deliverer. There is encouragement here that God enters the mess. And he is worth trusting in the midst of the mess as he works out his saving purposes for this world. See, God is the hero of this story. And therefore, actually, this story is not one to be embarrassed about, said the writer of Judges. It's one to celebrate. Amazing. In the middle of this story, he's got that God puts an end to all oppression and evil in this story. And that is what God will do in our lives. Again, you think the Israelites living under Eglon, they can't imagine life without him ruling over them. And yet God has better purposes for them. And standing behind Eglon, as standing behind any of the enemies of God's people in the Bible, is our great enemy, the devil. And the devil loves to boast and to lie and to say, you're worthless. He loves to say, you're doomed to repeat the same sins again. He loves to say, God doesn't really love you. But look how easily Eglon is defeated by God's chosen deliverer. And the same way, when we are lied to by the enemy, we can run to God's chosen deliverer, Jesus, and he overcomes God's enemies. He did that at the cross in dying and rising again, and supremely he will do that at the end of time when he comes back to bring about a new creation for us. Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the God of Judges 3. He's a God who enters the mess, and he's a God who will put an end to it ultimately when Jesus returns. And he's a God who, in the middle of the mess, remember this is only Judges chapter 3, there's a lot more mess to come, but in the middle of the mess, this God is worth trusting in. He is big enough to trust in. That is the message this book has for us. And it's a message the writer celebrates. And I think what I've been struck by this week is actually the truth of who God is. That is something worth celebrating. The writer of Judges doesn't just say, oh, and Ehud rescued God's people. He goes into detail and he says, let me tell you about how God rescued his people. Let me tell you about it. That is the heart of evangelism. Let me tell you about the God who saves. It's the heart of encouragement in a church. Let me tell you about what Jesus is doing in my life. And as a church, we want to be growing in that, don't we? We're naturally thinking, what is Jesus doing in my life and how do I celebrate that to other people? Those who know him already, my church family, those who don't know him. For me this week, I'm reading this and this summer I've been struck again. I'm an anxious man and I come from an anxious family. I've been chatting to my parents a bit. My mom is having a difficult time. We worry about everything. I worry about my family. I worry about my future. I worry about our relationship with the school. I worry about so many things. But actually, the God of Judges 3 says he is big enough. He is bigger than the things I'm worried about. He's bigger than the things I'm frightened of. And he's entered the mess to rescue me, to rescue everyone who trusts in Jesus. So it feels like Jesus is teaching me things from Judges 3 that I desperately need to hear. And that is how much God loves us. He wants to teach us about himself. So we celebrate him. So we trust in him. So we tell others about him. Judges chapter 3, Ehud and Eglon. It is a strange story. It's not a nice story, but at the heart of it is a God who enters the mess to save us. A God who will put an end to that mess when Jesus returns. And a God we can trust in and even celebrate as we wait for that day when all things will be made new. This is our God. Let's talk about him. Let's celebrate him. Let's pray for a minute. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that so often when we're not listening to your word, we imagine you are very distant. You are unapproachable. You're a long way off from the mess going on in our lives. You're in heaven, we are on the earth, and we just think that's that. But Father, thank you that your word again and again reminds us that you are the God who stoops down and enters the mess of our world to rescue us. You did that supremely through your son, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. But amazingly, Lord, through your spirit, through your son, through your people, you consistently come alongside us in the mess of our lives. And you sustain us. And you bless us. And you teach us about your grace. Father, would we more and more as a church family here at Avenue be people who celebrate your grace, who celebrate your faithfulness, who celebrate your mercy, and who look forward to that day when all things will be made new and we will see you face to face and we will worship you in a world free of death or crying or pain. Thank you for this book of Judges, Lord. Thank you for the reality of it. Help us to hear your word to us through it in the coming weeks. And encourage us that you are big enough and strong enough for us to trust in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.